1 Samuel records the establishment of Israel's monarchy. Samuel served Israel faithfully as prophet, priest, and judge, and was directed by God to anoint Israel's first king, Saul, the king the people demanded. After Saul turned from God, David was anointed by Samuel to succeed Saul, thus establishing God's king, which paved the way for the eternal kingdom of Jesus.
As you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 14, one other little bit of tidbit of information, something we've talked about over here the last couple of weeks, but today is the last Sunday in January. The whole world, at least our world in this city, is changing come February. Some very specifics as it pertains to this ministry on Sundays especially. The parking deal around this building is going to be somewhat difficult for February. You've already seen the signs up. Parking on Burrard will be taken away. And even some of the pay parking, I think on 5th I saw some signage up. And those types of things. Traveling here, Broadway, by our office. You can't park on Broadway. Those kind of things. So, we're trying to help you in this. You may not know this. Some people who've attended here for years don't know this. There's actually underground parking in this building. If you go to 5th, hang right on 5th, and then right where, the Elysian room is, you hang right around, right there, immediate right past there. There's a big parking spot underneath us. Normally it's open at 10 o'clock. On Sunday mornings, we've talked to the ownership of the parking lot, actually the people who own this building, and they're going to open it up at 8. So if you do arrive here, there is parking. It's not free. It's just like pay parking outside, I think, give or take maybe a quarter or two per hour. But we're trying to help maybe just create a little more opportunity, especially for families that, you know, want to be a little bit closer. So give yourself a couple of more minutes on a Sunday to find parking. Love to have you here. As we've said last week and over the last couple of weeks, this Sunday tonight is our last evening gathering. And so for the month of February, really up until when we launch our third gathering in March down at the new theater sports space, it's going to be full. We're already full in this particular gathering, but it's going to be really full. We're going to provide overflow via video in one of our other theaters until we start a third gathering. So we encourage you to do a couple things. Keep on coming. Give yourself a couple of minutes. Secondly, if you can make a change, if you really don't want to fight the masses, there is room in the first or the overflow, or just come back here. We love to have you. Just don't stay away. We're going to do cool things for everybody who shows up in February. All right. I don't know what. Just keep on showing up. All right. Just keep on showing up. Love to have you. We also think we're going to get some guests, right, from all around the world. And so it'll be great. It'll be great. So that's February into March. We don't know when we're going to launch our third gathering. We're really dependent upon when they finish the theater. They're working fiendishly to get it finished. But we don't know. You can't actually even go starting February. You can't go down to Granville Island. I don't know what day in February and park there. You can't even drive. You may be able to drive, but you can't even park there. You got to park over by Canby Street and take that funky, cool new Olympic train in that drops you off there. So I don't know how they're going to get trucks in and build, but we'll see. All right. We'll see. It'll be fun. All right. Go Canada. All right. I'm getting a hum like crazy here. It's throwing me off. I'm not sure if there needs to be just like that over here. All right. How about that? That was good. Let's pray before we lose everybody. Father, it's good to laugh. It's good to be together. It's good to gather. Father, thank you for allowing us to participate in this. Thank you for your grace that you extended just by getting us here, that today we woke up still believing in you as an act of your grace, that we woke up wanting something of you as an act of your grace, that we have the ability to be here as an act of your grace. It's all your orchestration. And so we say thank you. And Father, as we get into your word today, I pray that you would be so gracious as to take words that come off my lips, fill them, Father, fill them so that when they get to the hearts and minds and souls and spirits of people here, that we would be impacted, that we would, as Ben read from 2 Corinthians 4, that we would see the glory of God in the face of Jesus, that you would shine in our hearts. Oh God, I pray. Let this be a good, encouraging, strengthening, admonishing, gentle, hard, all of that packed together kind of time. For your glory's sake, I pray. Amen and amen. I'm just going to keep on, and if that thing keeps on humming, that's okay. Last week, if you were here, we began what I said is going to be a two-Sunday parter in verses 1 to 23 of chapter 14. The text, verses 1 to 23, as I said last week, is one of my favorites. Love it. Love it very much. Much packed into it, but included in that muchness, if I could use that word, in that muchness, at the very least, is the challenge, the example of, thank you, brother, of heeding the call of God. There's a lot in there, but it includes the heeding, the example, the challenge of heeding the call of God. I use that word heed for a reason. It's more than simply listening to the call of God, taking in information. It's heeding. Heeding has in it the idea of listening to the degree that it gets manifested. It's listening so that it gets lived out. We're watching the Super Bowl perhaps next Sunday. Saints Colts line is 6.5. I heard this morning. Just for you. So just for, you know, for fun's sake. But that's next Sunday. And if you're watching the Saints Colts next Sunday, or any football game for that matter, every time there is a play, the offensive side of the football huddles, right? We know this. They huddle up. And if the quarterback's given a play in the NFL game, 10 other guys are heeding it, meaning they're listening, but they're not just listening as in, hey, that's really interesting. No, they're heeding it, man, because in about 2 seconds, they got to manifest what they are hearing. So that's what we're talking about. We're not just talking about gaining information. We're talking about heeding the call of God. Now, I even need to stop here and give 30 seconds to what I mean by call. Last week, I talked about call as it's being in movement or action wherever you are. Sometimes movement and action occurs when we are called to stay. Sometimes the hardest activity is staying. Sometimes it's going. But I also don't want you to get the idea that it has to be these grandiose, change the world, separate things from my life. I think we're always on ministry. It gives me the heebie-jeebies. It freaks me out when someone says, I need to take a break from ministry. Okay, I'm not sure what that, maybe a specific place that you are at, maybe you got to step aside, but we're always in ministry and we always have calls. Sometimes our calls are, we go, we get a cup of coffee, there's somebody sitting down who broaches a subject and we feel, I got to keep on talking to this guy. So we have that. Sometimes our calls are something very big. They are life-changing, family-changing, just that type of, so that's what I mean by that. I don't want you to think of call as in, well, I've got to do something really huge that makes a huge impact. It may just be changing your family. It may be changing your neighborhood. It may be changing something bigger, smaller, in between from that. But that's what I'm talking about when I talk about movement and calling. Last week, I took a negative approach to the subject regarding the calls of God. And what I mean by a negative view on the topic, I asked the question, what keeps us from moving, acting, going when we do sense calls from God? And last week I suggested 3 reasons. One is apathy. We lack passion. We are apassionate. We lack passion. And so when we receive or feel or get a sense of call, we're not that fired up about it. So we are apathetic individuals, certainly at times, and we fight that. The other 2 reasons why I said last week stated last week that keep us is fear and stuff, our things. Those 3 things, apathy, fear, and stuff. So that's kind of a negative view on it, meaning this is what stops us. And what I want to do today is I want to just 180 degree it and look at it from the absolute opposite vantage point by asking the question, what can I expect when I do heed the call of God? So if last week was what keeps me from going, this week is all about what do I need to know about and in the going? Let me give you several things. Here's the first. Heeding the call of God guarantees no earthly success. Amen. Awesome. Isn't that a great way to start? Right? That just fires you up. Heeding the call of God guarantees no earthly success. I love the call of Jonathan on his armor bearer in verse 6. Take a look at verse 6. It says this, Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised, meaning they were not Israelites. They weren't followers of Yahweh God, signifying that following through circumcision, the uncircumcised. He then says this, it may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. We'll come back to that last part of that verse a little bit later on. But did you see what Jonathan said to his armor bearer? It may be that God will work. If you use it in NIV, it said perhaps. Perhaps. I mean, what a rally cry, right? Perhaps this will work. Perhaps God will move. Let's do this and perhaps we'll be okay. Perhaps we'll have victory. I mean, what do we make of this? Now, I know we know the end of the story, right? We know the end of the story. But if you just were walking through this and you get to verse 6, what do we make of this? And what do we make if they weren't victorious? How do you read it from that standpoint? Well, let me see if I can shed a little light on this. Can I suggest that whether or not Jonathan and his armor bearer had victory over the Philistines, they would have had success? For their success is best evidenced in the going and not best evidenced in the thereafter or the results thereafter. To paraphrase one author, he put it this way, it is always right to do what's right, even if it turns out wrong. Now, some could push back on this and they could say, I thought that when we step out in faith, that fruit should evidence that we're doing so, right? They will know you by your faith. You'll bear fruit, right? That's a New Testament concept, definitely, although it's definitely spoken about in different verbiage in the Old, but it's talked about a lot. If you will walk with me, abide in me, you will bear fruit. We have two types of fruit. There's the fruit of character change, Galatians 5. Then there's the fruit of ministry. You'll bear fruit 30, 60, even 100 times. We read those stories, so you go, man, if they step out in faith and they have no victory, how is that bearing fruit? And now I don't disagree with that. But maybe we have to challenge ourselves in terms of how we evaluate what fruit is. And what I mean by that is, could the fact that we or they stepped out in faith be the evidence of fruit in their lives? Could the very fact that they said, yes, let's do this, be a bearing of fruit? In other words, I think what we do a lot of times, Westside, in our walks with Jesus, is that we kind of take all the credit for stepping out. That's us, man. But if we have victory, don't have victory, that's on God. But this stepping out, moving, this is us. Although it says in the scriptures that God strengthens us, God keeps us. Jude 24 says God keeps us from stumbling, that he's the author of our faith. We're not the instigator. Yeah, we're saved by grace, but we are saved by faith. Faith is a gift in as much as grace is a gift. You know the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Daniel 3, Shadrach, Meshach, even if you didn't grow up in the church. We can't say those names any other way, by the way, right? You always say them in that way. Because if you start with another name, it kind of throws you off. Meshach, oh man, who are the other two guys again, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and it's almost one big name. One long, super long name. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Here's the story with them. Again, just to remind you of that great book, Daniel. Daniel's a great book. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had a bit of an ego issue. Said, I'm going to make an image of me, a big statue, and let's make it say, 90 feet tall. All right. Okay. All right. Who's going to say no? So he does. He gets his leaders, his prefects helping him out, right? Speaking into his life. You're a great man. You're a great man. How about we do this? Anytime music is played, trumpets, lyres, things like that, everybody's got to stop what they do, bow down and worship facing your big 90-foot statue. He goes, sounds great. I think that's a perfect idea. And if they don't, let's throw them in a fiery furnace. Okay, that's the story. Okay, music hits, right? Right, very Middle Eastern kind of music, right? Sitars and stuff, man. And so they're playing. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those three guys, they say, no, we're not doing this. They're arrested. They're brought before Nebuchadnezzar, and he confronts them. He asks this question in Daniel 3:15. It's not on the screen. The next verses will be in a sec. But he asks them this. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who is the God who would deliver you out of my hands? I love how they answer. Take a look at it on the screen. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar. I don't know how it says it. If I read it like that, oh, Neb. I mean, you know, you're such a goof. You're going to be eating grass in a chapter, right? This is Neb. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Then it says this, if this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. That part of this text is so key for us. What they're saying there, which is, needs to be heard by us, is this is our God. This is what we know of our God. This is what our God can do. This is what the scriptures speak of as knowledge of God, knowing God. We have bought into the idea today in the church of the idea of, I really can't know if God exists. You can't really know if he doesn't exist. We all have faith. We live by faith. It's not true. It's not a biblical concept. This is salvation, that you know God and his son, Jesus. It is not our intention or desire or our calling in the church, the pillar and buttress of truth, that the manifold wisdom of God may be known through the church, to suggest that it's okay just to believe or have faith. Belief and faith flow out of a knowledge, knowing. This is what we know of our God. We know this about our God. He can deliver us. He's a big God. He can do what he likes. If he chooses to, he will. But if he doesn't, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king, but if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. In other words, our God can deliver, but if not, we will not serve your gods. This is who our God is. This is what he's called us to do. And he will perhaps save us, but he may not. But he can, because that's the kind of God he is. But if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down to yours. In other words, we have no guarantee that we're going to get through the fiery furnace, but we know what we're called to do. We know what we're called to do. That's what Jonathan is talking about with his armor bearer. I know this is who God is. I know this is what God is calling us to do, and he may give us victory over the Philistines. He may. Because why? He can. Because that's who he is. I know this of him. I'm going to step out of faith based on that knowledge. But I don't know if he's going to give us, me, individual victory. Now, some could say, and correctly, I think, that Jonathan did have the promise of God that he would be victorious. We've seen that in our study thus far of the book of 1 Samuel. All the way from chapter 7, all the way to the instigation, the raising up of Saul, that Saul would be the one that would lead the people in victory over the Philistines. We've seen that all the way from chapter 7, all the way up to this. There is this promise, and Jonathan, as the son of Saul, has probably heard about those promises. So you could say, well, he does have some sort of guarantee of victory, but that begs the question. The question is, let me put it this way. I need to read this. I've lost my part. Here it is. The question is, if Jonathan had absolute certainty in the victory of God over the Philistines, why was he uncertain about his own personal success? I think that's a good question. God had promised victory over the Philistines. Then why is he uncertain about his own personal success? I think the answer is that Jonathan had total trust in the character and the promise and the knowledge of God, but that doesn't necessarily guarantee personal success for him. Jonathan's question wasn't, what is God's will for my life, which usually is how we ask the question, but how can I give my life to fulfill God's will and purpose? That's a better question. How can I live my life to fulfill the purpose of God? That's the question, I think, resonating in the mind of Jonathan. I think it's the question that resonated in the minds of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I think it's the question that needs to resonate with us. Jonathan understood that to move with God means to accept a life full of uncertainties. You know, our North Americanized, Westernized view of Christianity has fostered the idea that we shouldn't move until we know for certain. This is the provision before vision sort of mandate, adage, statement, I think that's become very commonplace. It's a no-risk faith. It's a faith or a belief that suggests that the will of God is synonymous with security, safety. It's the kind of belief that leads to statements like the safest place to be is in the center of the will of God. Let me take you to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Hang a right in your Bible. Keep your pinky in 1 Samuel. 2 Corinthians, not first, there's two, probably four letters, because it was a nut jobby church. It just was nut jobby. Nut jobby. Paul says it was. He says, it's a demonstration that I am actually an apostle because I still love you guys. I mean, it's awesome. It's an awesome statement. It's awesome. I just think it's great. You guys are so nut jobby. I still love Jesus. This all has to be because of Jesus. That's not what I'm talking about here. Look at verse 24 of 2 Corinthians 11. Paul is describing his ministry, talking about suffering as an apostle. Verse 24, he writes in chapter 11, five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. We talked about that a little bit last week. They did 40 less one because in their religion they believed 40 would kill you. So they did 39. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. You want to guess what the key word of that verse is? Danger. It comes up eight times, at least in the ESV, eight times. I Googled, that's how I do my research, I wrote this in, what is the opposite of safe? You know what came up? Danger. Now, we could say two things in light of what we read here and in light of that. Paul wasn't walking in the will of God. Or he was smack dab in the middle of the will of God. And it was fraught with danger. In toil and hardship, verse 27, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there's a daily pressure of me, of my anxiety for all the churches. Nowhere in the scripture they say that walking in the will of God is safe. It does say it's good. It does say it's pleasing. And it does say it's perfect. In the upside downness of the kingdom of Jesus, it can be good, pleasing, and perfect and full of danger. In the same way, in the upside downness of the kingdom of Jesus, you can have deep-seated joy in the midst of tears and weeping. How? It goes to the essence and the depth of who we are, the heart stuff, where at the end of the day you go, I am weeping in hurt and loss. I am in the midst of danger, but at the end of the day, I've got Jesus that we sing songs like, you're all I want. You're all I need. That's how. It amazes me that a faith that has as its main symbol a cross has become synthesized with domestication and safety and security. To paraphrase one author, I love this quote. I wish it was mine. Oh, I wish it was mine. I would tattoo it all over my body. I got to get that out of my mind. Yeah. To paraphrase one author, he writes this, there is no promise in the Bible that says everyone who does God's will lives. But if the cross teaches us anything, it teaches us that sometimes God comes through after we've been killed. I love that. Why? Because it's all about Jesus. And what student can say they should be better than their master? Peter, what is it of what? If I want to let John live, remember the discussion with Jesus, Peter, and John? What's it of you? If I want to let John live and I want you to suffer a martyr's death, I want to know if you love me. That's the call of following Jesus. And if you want to free up space in a church in North America, you talk a lot about this. Because we don't like this. We don't like this. Let me ask this question. Don't say it out loud, pretty please. I almost hesitate saying this question or asking this question because it almost sounds kind of cheesy. It's kind of an easy throw out, right? It's kind of one of those rally. You know when people come up to speak, they don't really have anything to say, and they'll say, hey, I had a good day today, and everybody claps, right? But they don't really have anything to say. It's one of those questions, and I hesitate asking it. It's an important question, but I hesitate throwing it out, but I'm going to do it anyways. The question is this. Do you think Jesus is worth dying for? Let me ask it a different way. Is your relationship with Jesus such that you are willing to die for him? Now, before some of you freak out and think, is this guy some sort of jihad extremist calling us on some sort of suicide mission that I'm going to start handing out cups of grape juice? I don't want you to freak out, okay? However, I do want to say that in regards to the question, are you willing to die? The Bible says you have died. If you're a follower of Jesus. And that your life is now hidden with Christ in God. In other words, the event itself is just a formality. But perhaps the more pertinent or most pertinent question isn't, are we willing to die for Jesus, but are we willing to live for him? For you can't, in fact, answer that first question without first answering the second. In fact, I think my answer to the question, would I be willing to die for Jesus, will be evidenced in the demonstration of me living for him now. Are we willing to step out? Which begs the question, doesn't it? Wouldn't you rather die in battle than to hide in a cave? I mean, we all make mistakes. You ever made a mistake? I think I've made a bedillion this week. Lots of mistakes. We all make mistakes. Don't you want, however, to make good ones? You know what I mean? Like, don't you want to fall forward? Like, don't you want to get shot in the chest and not the back? No, not really either. I mean, that's a time. But you know what I mean? Like, we want to move. We don't want to shrink back. We want to make good, bad choices. We want to make decisions of moving ahead. We don't want to huddle. It's that old sort of Reader Digest adage, that story where, you know, people, you know, climbing the ladder of success their whole life and getting to the end of their life and they realize that the ladder is leaning against the wrong building. You don't want that, do we? Now, for those of you that are asking questions and you're sitting there going, you know, Norm, this doesn't relate to me. I don't know what I believe about Jesus. This isn't relevant to me. I have another question for you then. What are you willing to die for? I think that's a good question. What are you willing to die for? Take this however you want, but it's my contention that you really don't start living until you find something worth dying for. But here's the fact of the matter. Some of you, even though you may say, I'm not with you on the Jesus thing, this isn't relevant to me, I'm not willing to die for Jesus, you are, many of you, dying for something. In fact, not only are you dying for something, as you give your life up for it, you're sacrificing other things on top of it. Sacrifice your kids, your marriage. You sacrifice your possible intimacy with God, integrity. And so the question that I have to ask is it worth it? Is it worth it? I think that's a good question too. What am I willing to die for? Is it worth it? I think our role as followers of Jesus isn't always to have the right answers, because we don't. We know truth. Doesn't mean we know everything. But I do think we have a call in our lives to ask good questions. Jesus asked a lot of good questions. I want to ask good questions. Here's the second thing. We took a lot of time on point one. Here's the second point. Heeding the call of God demands that you show yourself. Take a look at verses 7 to 11. Second Corinthians. I got to go back. Verses 7 to 11 says this. And his armor bearer, Unsung, great guy, just a studly guy. We don't know who he is. Probably his name is Norm. I'm just kidding. I don't know why I said that either. His armor bearer, I just like hearing you laugh. His armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I'm with you, heart and soul." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand in our place and we will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we'll go up. For the Lord has given them into our hand, and this shall be the sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, "Look, Hebrews are coming out of their holes where they have hidden themselves like a bunch of fraidy cats." You know, I am no soldier, never fought in a war, never even played World of Warcraft, ever. But if I did, I would be great. I don't know if I'd be great. We just got Wii, by the way. Boxing Wii, it's awesome. Me and my boy Micah, we go at her. So I'm not a soldier, never fought in a war, but to me, in my limitedness in this, this really seems like a stupid plan. Verses 7 to 11. I mean, if you have two men, one sword, against a garrison, showing yourself seems really silly. Sillier still is the idea that if they call us, we will go up. What you need to understand about this set, and this is actually a kind of a good image to have, you have two sides of a pass. You got a pass and you have cliffs on each side. Where are the Israelites? They're hiding in caves down below. Where are the Philistines? They're up top. So you, to reach the Philistines, you have to climb up. So that's the situation. That's what's going on here. Showing yourself is nutty, but going up, if they call us, just seems bad. Maybe if you could get them to come down, maybe your other 600 men would come out of the caves and help you. But to go when called, having to climb up a side of a pass, leaving you entirely vulnerable, seems over the top nuts. So the question is, why do it? Jonathan, why are you doing this? I wrestled with this question a lot, and I didn't want to look to outside help on this. I wanted to know, Jonathan, why would you do this? Here's what I think led Jonathan to do this, and I'll try to prove it by bringing you to a couple of verses. I think Jonathan knew that regardless of how he approached this battle, that if he was going to be victorious, God would have to show up. God would have to give victory, regardless of how he did it. God would have to give victory. But to approach it this way guaranteed that God had to come through. In other words, to put it a different way, the plan, this plan, I think because it's so idiotic and it's so crazy and it's so silly and it doesn't make any sense, removed all doubt who had to come through. He wasn't being presumptuous, because remember what he said in verse 6, it may be, perhaps, God will give us victory. He was simply creating an opportunity for God to bring victory that he had already promised. He was doing something so that all glory would be God's. Here's why I think that. Look back at verse 6, at the end of verse 6. He says this, "It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving." In other words, nothing can hinder the Lord from giving us victory, whether by many or by few. Meaning, if God is going to give victory over the Philistines, if it's two of us, O armor bearer, or it's 1,000 of us, O armor bearer, it's going to be up to God. So whether they come down or whether we go up, if God wants us to have victory, he'll give us victory. So let's go up. Because all glory in this needs to be God's. The other verse that I want to show you is the last verse of this text, verse 23, talking about the victory. It says, so the Lord saved Israel that day. All glory is God's glory. God had called them to a battle that they knew they couldn't win. Why? So God would receive glory and credit for, again, the victory. Let me say this. I know time is running out. Heeding the call of God demands that you and I show ourselves. It means that we step out from under the protection of our caves, walk through the pass, and cross over to the other side. Now, I'm not saying, as I said in the beginning, that each of us is going to lead something grandiose and big, but we are all called to something, and it demands that we show ourselves, present ourselves to the world around us to the glory of God. But when I wrote this stuff down, I mean, it sounds good and it sounds right, and I think it is right. It's hard to show ourselves, isn't it? Isn't it tough? We are good at hiding. Some of us hide from ministry. Some of us hide in ministry. Some of us hide in our laughter. Some of us hide in our anger. Some of us hide in our successes. Some of us hide in our failures. Some of us hide in other people's perceptions of us. Some of us hide from honest self-perception. We're good at hiding. And yet we are called constantly to show ourselves. That we are called to step out in places that God would have us. But I think there's also another level in this that, can you just give me the freedom to show you what I mean by taking you to the book of Luke? Luke 8, if you don't mind going to Luke 8. In Luke 8, around verse 40, we're going to look at verse 47 and 48, just to give you some context. Jesus is really at the peak of his ministry, healing, teaching, in ways that no one has ever taught before, doing things, demonstrating his authority. People are coming from afar. And in Luke 8, there's this great story where the people have come, they're crowding around him. He's going from one ministry area to another. And they tell a story in Luke 8. Dr. Luke talks about this woman who's been hemorrhaging, bleeding for 12 years. She's been going to doctor after doctor. They can't give her any solution to her problem. From a community, a cultural standpoint, she would have been ostracized. You're bleeding, blood, bad, right? Dirty, stay away, unclean, unclean. The doctors couldn't heal her, meaning that they would have determined the people of the day, the religious leaders of the day, certainly, that God's hand was against you. You no longer had the favor of God. She's been living just with her physical illness for 12 years. And so Jesus comes on the scene. The crowd is packing around Jesus. And somehow, some way, she's able to get close. She breaks every cultural norm of the time. And it tells us that she reaches out and touches the garment of Jesus. And instantly, she's healed physically. And Jesus stops and he says, "Who touched me?" It tells us that he felt the power go out from him. The disciples go, "What are you talking about? Who's touching you?" There are a lot of people around us, Jesus. Look at verse 47. It's on the screen as well. Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed. I think that's a really good, important phrase. She came trembling and fell at his feet in the presence of all the people. She told why she had touched Jesus. And how she had been instantly healed. So many of us want to go unnoticed. And do you know what things we work hardest from hiding from others? Those things that need healing the most. Why was it so important for Jesus to call out to her? Did Jesus not know? Was he taking a tally? Was he taking names? Why, Jesus? Why do you call out? Here's what I think. I think this woman's complete healing wasn't realized until she showed herself to Jesus. Oh, she was healed completely physically. No doubt, it tells us that. But there was much more mending in her life that needed to be done that would not have been without her showing herself. Jesus says to her, look at verse 48 if you've got it open. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Here's what we need to realize about this woman. Her faith in Jesus moved her to reach out to Jesus for physical healing. But her faith in Jesus also moved her to declare her faith in Jesus to the crowd. And in that, she was healed wholly. Why am I sharing this with us? James, the half-brother of Jesus, writes in James chapter 5, confess your sins one to another that you may be healed. What's interesting about that is James 5 certainly is talking about physical healing, but he says, bring the elders in, and when the elders come in to pray and anoint you with oil, confess your sins to one another that you may be healed. Meaning it's not just talking about the sick person, it's talking about all of the people coming together that they need to confess their sins to one another. In other words, show yourself to one another so that you will be healed completely, wholly, in totality. You know, can I be so bold as to say that I believe there are a lot of people in the church who have been touched by Jesus, that have touched Jesus, and they have been healed, meaning they have been saved. But I believe there is a call for many still to step out of the crowd so that they can become whole. There's an interesting paradox that happens in the church, being that when we go through our toughest times, we retreat from community. That's our leaning. When we sin, we retreat. When sin happens against us or the effects thereafter, we retreat. We hide, cover up, because we feel naked and ashamed. Our kids are going through a tough time. I'm not going to share that with anybody because people may think I'm a bad parent. My marriage is going through a difficulty. I'm not sharing that with anybody. We retreat. And I think our enemy has victory in that. We need to show ourselves. We need to show ourselves. Who touched me? There are people in our lives who have no idea that we've reached out and been healed by Jesus. I hope I'm not taking that too far. But I think there's something in that for us. In fact, I would argue it's a constant and ongoing call for all of us to show ourselves. Oh, man, here we go. Heeding the call of God, lastly, sort of, demands a good sword. Look at this. Verses 12 to 15. And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us and we will show you a thing. In other words, we'll teach you a lesson. Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me. That is a good leader, by the way. It's a good leader. Climbing up the cliff. I'll go first, right? No, you go ahead. You go ahead. Let's see how it goes. And if you fall over me while you're going up, I'll retreat. No, I'll go up ahead of you. Come after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet and his armor bearer after him. They fell before Jonathan and his armor bearer, killed them after him. And that first strike, which Jonathan and his armor bearer made, killed about 20 men within, as it were, half a furrow's length in an acre of land. That's your homework assignment. You figure out what that means. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked and it became a very great panic. All I want to highlight in that is we've got 2 against 20. We've got 1 sword against 20 swords. They had a good sword. What do I mean by that? Why do we need a good sword? Why we need it is a good sword is because in the same way that they were in an honest to goodness battle, so too are we. Paul writes this in Ephesians 6. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in that evil day. We are in a battle. We need a good sword. When you take a look at the armor of God that's talked about in Ephesians 6, it could be argued that there's only one offensive piece of armor, and that is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The writer of Hebrews, writing about the Word of God, says, "The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." What a sword. It doesn't just cut flesh and blood, it divides thoughts and intentions and the spirit and our souls. Paul writes this in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." We need a good sword. It demands a good sword. It's why we teach the word of God here and why we want it in us, working in us constantly. Here's the last point before we respond to this. Heeding the call of God strengthens others. Look at verses 16 to 22 with me, please. "And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, 'Count and see who has gone from us.' And when they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. And Saul said to Ahijah, 'Bring the ark of God here,' for the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. Now, while Saul was talking to the priests, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, 'Withdraw your hand.' Then Saul and all the other people and all the people who were with him rallied." Great word. They rallied and went into the battle. "And behold, every Philistine's sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. Now the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them into battle." Isn't that great? Love that. You know, there's a ton in here. You know, the thing that stands out to me, I love more than anything, especially being a pastor in a church where 70% of the church is between the ages of 20 and 30. I love the fact that a son stepped out in faith and it strengthened the faith of his dad. I like that. I think that's an example for us. But can I also say this as a tender admonishment for some of our sons and daughters here today? Some of us, by how we are living our lives, are discouraging, even destroying the faith and courage of our parents. And we need to step back into faith. I'd love to take you to Philippians. I can't. But there's a great verse in Philippians. He's in prison. And he's awesome. Paul's in prison, and he converts these people taking care of him. What's the word I'm looking for? Yes, thank you. That's him, right? You put me in prison, I'm complaining. What? 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 He's like, "Hey, let me tell you about Jesus." I love that. And it says in verse 14 of Philippians 1, "And most of the brothers, and get this. You talk about really important phrases. I know you're getting tired of hearing me this morning, but let me say this. "Having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment." Are much more bold to speak the word without fear. I'm not quite sure what success looks like in the Christian life anymore. Perhaps imprisonment. I didn't share this story in the first, and I know my time is out, but I'm going to say it anyways. I was in Calgary several months ago. I'm going to read this so I get this right. I was there for a Canadian church planting conference. The last main session, speaker of the conference, he had been a Muslim extremist in Yemen who had come to Christ and had since moved to Canada and planted several churches in Alberta and also in the East, reaching out to Muslim people in Canada. He told the story of his coming to faith. Again, he was a Muslim extremist. He had killed several people while in Yemen, followers of Christ. He told a story that made a great impact on him in his early faith about a young woman who was a daughter of a Muslim spiritual leader there who gave her life to Jesus. Honor is everything in those cultures, honor even above family. The daughter was brought before the religious leadership under the direction of her father and was told that she had to recant her faith in Jesus. She did not. She was beaten, but in spite of that, still did not recant. They were resigned to kill her and asked if she had any last wishes. Her last wish was to be baptized. They said, okay, if you want to be baptized, you can be baptized. And they went out and they boiled water to a scalding temperature and baptized her in it, killing her in the process. What do you make of that? This man who saw that firsthand said that from that, the church exploded in that area of Yemen. What is this that we are called to? As we respond, I want to leave us with some questions. Any of you hearing and heeding, or hearing and sensing the call of God and still looking for more resources before you go? Any here having reached out and touched Jesus, you've been healed, but you're not whole? Any of you going into battle day after day, week after week, armorless? Any of you being called to step out of your history, your heritage, and embolden and strengthen your forefathers and those around you? Would you rise as we respond, please? Father, we love you. Love your word. There are times where it puts a pit in our stomach. Help us to not rush from those pits in stomach times, though. Father, we want to become more like Jesus. We want more of Jesus. We want to be like our King and our Master, Jesus. So, Father, help us to have a clear sense, clarity of what you're calling us to in this, what we need to leave, what we need to repent from, the places we need to go to. Oh, God, help us. For your kingdom's sake, we want to be about redemption of the places you have put us. And maybe you have called us to reach one in our lives. Maybe you've called us to reach millions. Help us to reach those you have called us to reach, whatever it is. I thank you for your grace, your touch. I thank you call us out. Oh, God, I thank you. And as we respond now in song and in prayer and in giving and repentance and the table of grace, we do it to your honor and your glory and great declaration of your work and your victory on our behalf because we bring nothing to the table. In Jesus' great name I pray. Amen.